You're eighth grade or below and willing to come up, I want to invite you to come and join me up front for our children's message time. You ready to hear today's question? What does the Bible say about giraffes? Their necks long? That is a true statement about giraffes. I don't remember the Bible saying that, but it is a true statement. Thank you very much. What does the Bible say about giraffes? Anybody else? Something? It says something about giraffes? I don't know. You don't think so? You don't think it says anything about giraffes? So if you were to use a concordance and look up giraffe in your concordance, you don't think you'd find a Bible verse connected to that? Well, I think you're probably right. And so the answer is, what does the Bible say about giraffes? Nothing directly. But indirectly, I think we can learn something about giraffes from the Bible. Where would we look in the Bible to find out something about giraffes, even if it's not direct? Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Listen to this. This is Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to start with verse 24. So this is during the creation week. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and giraffes. Well, it doesn't actually say "and giraffes," but with all these creatures that he created, doesn't that include giraffes? "And everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind, and God saw that it was good." So that means when it comes to all of the creatures that we see around us, God made all of them. So God made giraffes, didn't he? It doesn't tell us that he did, but it tells us that God made all of the creatures that are on earth, and that includes giraffes. So God made giraffes. The Bible doesn't have to say specifically that he did that, but we know he did. How many of you like to go to the zoo? Oh, I love zoos. And have you ever been to that great big San Diego Zoo? It is amazing. All of these different animals. And one of the animals is giraffes. I love to go see the giraffes. Actually, there was some years back that we were there, and it was shortly after a giraffe had been born. And so this little giraffe, and by little I mean like 8 to 10 feet tall, because even a little giraffe is still tall. This little giraffe was only a couple of days old, and he was so excited about life, and there was all kinds of people lined up along the rail to watch, because this little giraffe was galloping with his long little toothpick legs all around the circle where he was impinned, and just enjoying life and having such a great time. And we were all just laughing because it was so fun to see all these legs going like this as you rock around. Well, I love to go to the zoo because I love animals of all kinds. I especially like birds, but all throughout the zoo, I'm reminded that God is the one who made all of these. And we're told sometimes by some people that don't know any better that one animal turned into another kind of animal and evolved. And yet that verse that we just read in Genesis says that he made them according to their kinds, which means that we didn't start with a rabbit who later became a giraffe. No, God made rabbits, God made giraffes, according to their kind. And they're not going to have a giraffe that's going to turn into a whale, because God made giraffes and God made whales. But he's the one that made them. And that's true from the very first book of the Bible. But let me take you to the very last book of the Bible and read about something that we see is going on in heaven. And it's talking about various beings that God has made that are proclaiming his glory. And so it says in chapter 4 and verse 11, verses 10 and 11, that these elders fell down before God. They cast their crowns before the throne, and they said, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." That means God created giraffes. God created giraffes for his pleasure and also for us. So God likes giraffes, right? And God likes all the animals that he created, and he made them for his pleasure. So anytime you see the animals of the world, whatever they may be, we should remember God made this animal, and he made it because it pleased him to do so, and it brings him glory. All right, let's pray together. Thank you, God, that just as you created giraffes and all the animals of the world, so you have created people. You created me. You created each of these boys and girls that are right here beside me. And you love each one of us. Your desire, Lord, is that we would be in the center of your will. And that means that we need to accept what your Bible says is true. That you are the creator of everything and that everything should bring you glory. Help us to trust in Jesus Christ and to live our lives so that you are glorified, just as these elders around the throne proclaim that you are worthy of all praise, for you created giraffes and everything else for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Question number one in second service, and for those of you who are interested, we got through one question in first service. So you might want to go to the website and listen to that. Okay, here's the question. This is from about 3 years ago. Are we in the millennium now because Christ controls the church, or is the millennium a future event? I should let those who have been a part of our eschatology class answer this. We've just finished, actually today was the last session of our eschatology module in discipleship, eschatology meaning last times, and it addresses the millennium. Millennium, thousand-year reign of Christ. I even gave out a chart today. Has anybody got that chart with you? There it is. All right, so let me see this. Unfortunately, I don't have enough for everybody, but if you're interested, come up and see me because I still have a short stack available. This is entitled The End of the World as We Know It, Views of the End Times, and we've got premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. And let me just state by way of introduction that godly men and women hold to differing views. So whatever view I may have does not mean that that is absolutely the only way and that you have to agree with me. Obviously, I'd prefer it if you agree with me, but you don't have to, because I've got brothers and sisters in Christ, and I know we're going to spend eternity together, who have different views on this. So in the premillennial view, the question about the millennium specifically is based on, well, let's go back to Revelation right now. Revelation chapter 20. Millennium, by the way, just means 1,000 years. That's what it means. So in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended, and that after that he must be released for a little while. So that's where we get the term millennium, is from that 1,000-year period. What does that 1,000-year period mean? That essentially is the question that is on our Search the Scriptures question. And this gives you the three broad general categories of how we might understand it. So the first one is premillennialism, which is the idea that there is a 1,000-year period, more or less, whether you take it literally or figuratively, an extended period of time, and that Jesus Christ is going to return before the millennium. So premillennialism believes that there is a millennium. Many within premillennialism believe that it is an actual 1,000-year period. Others believe it's more symbolic for just a long period of time. And that just prior to the millennium, Jesus Christ will return. And I'm not even going to get into tribulationism and all the other things connected to that, dispensationalism. And then there's postmillennialism. And as I shared in Sunday school this morning, postmillennialism, which believes that there's an extended period of time, probably not a literal 1,000-year period, but an extended period of time, and then Christ will return, believes that things in general, this is the belief of postmillennialists, that things are going to continually improve and the forces of evil are going to be continually stamped down until the Lord finally returns and sets up his kingdom here. Now, as I mentioned in Sunday school, this becomes far more difficult to embrace in this day and age. because there is no indication that things are going to get better until the Lord returns. It seems to be exactly the opposite. So there's not a lot of people who are actually post-millennialists. But then there's amillennialism. And as I mentioned again, when you take a term like millennium, which means 1,000 years, and then you add the prefix a before it, that prefix means you're negating it. So if a millennialist believes in a 1,000-year period of time, then it would follow that an amillennialist does not believe in a 1,000-year period of time. Now, that's a bit of a misnomer because most millennialists are not going to tell you that they don't believe that what Revelation chapter 20 says is true. They do believe that it's true. I believe that it is true. But that does not necessarily mean that I believe is going to be a literal 1,000-year period of time. So rather than being an amillennialist, meaning I don't believe in a millennium, it's better to say that an amillennialist believes that there's a better way to understand this term to reference to millennium in Revelation chapter 20 than as a literal 1,000-year period. So an amillennialist believes kind of the opposite of what we have here in postmillennialism, and that is that the world is just going to get progressively worse. So that's easy to prove for us right now. It's going to get progressively worse until Christ finally returns. So whether or not we are actually in the millennium or is it a future event depends on your interpretation of the end times. And if you've done extensive study, you probably already have an opinion about that. If you haven't done extensive study, then you're a little more open to whatever it may be. I would encourage you to do some research. I would say that the millennium is a broad reference. I tend to fall into amillennial thought. There's another phrase, inaugurated millennialism. I think that's a better terminology than amillennial, since amillennial seems to suggest I don't believe in a millennium. An inaugurated millennial perspective says that we are already in that millennium. And so during that time, there is battle going on against the forces of evil, but Jesus Christ is always going to win in the end, and that things will get progressively worse, and eventually the Lord is going to physically return, and at that point we have the unbelievers who are going to be judged and spend eternity in the lake of fire, and we have believers who are going to be entered into eternal glory, and that's what we look forward to. So is the millennium a current event, or is it a future event? And my argument would be that it is indeed current. However, again, kind of like the idea of a rapture, and I'm not going to visit that one right now, but pre-trib rapture believes that before the tribulation, Jesus is going to come and rescue all the saints so that we don't have to be here for that. Post-trib rapture believes that Jesus is going to come after the tribulation, and that coming is going to be his return. Rapture and return are one and the same. And my argument has been for years, whenever the Lord comes, I'm going. And so I don't have to have those answers. I'm looking for those answers. I have an opinion, but I don't have to have those answers in order to benefit from what Jesus is going to do for me. The same thing is going to be true with regards to millennialism. I have a perspective, but God is going to have it all worked out. And my focus is on the fact that if I believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will be saved. Amen? And you can also watch the 7 Minutes of the Apocalypse, by the way. That's available on our YouTube channel for PCC, and it will answer a lot of those questions for you. Or it'll give you a whole lot more questions. I'm not sure which. Okay, here we go. What does the Bible mean when it says, the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 14 is the verse in question. The English Standard Version says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So the word sanctified literally means to be made holy, and this is the translation. I think that's probably NIV, is it? Does the NIV say sanctified there? Anyway, so it means the same thing. But the question is, what does this mean? We've got principles for marriage. That's the heading that I have in my particular Bible for chapter 7. And there are specific instructions about marriage relationships. Just for the sake of context, let's look at chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this: I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. But the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. So I've given you that context so that you can see we're talking about biblical principles of the marriage relationship. Now, many people are thrown off when you get to verse 10, where he says, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. And then in verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has, etc., etc. And so they're thinking, well, one of these commands holds weight, one of these commands is significant, and the other is just somebody's opinion. And let me clarify exactly what that means and what it does not mean. When Paul says, I am giving you these instructions, not the Lord, he is not saying this is not God's word. He's not saying this is just my opinion. He's not saying I have a perspective on this that you may not agree with, but let me go ahead and share with my perspective, which is kind of the way I handle a lot of things, like the question we just answered. That is not what he's saying. This is in the scriptures. Every word of God is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Every word, every part of Scripture, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete, perfect, thoroughly fit for every good work. This passage is in the Word of God. This is the Word of God. Then why did he say it this way? He said it this way because Paul, who did not literally follow Jesus while Jesus was in his earthly ministry, he wasn't saved for some years later, had heard much about Jesus' teachings. Indeed, he had probably had access to some of the writings of some of the apostles who had written down, here was our experience with Jesus. And so among the things that Jesus was recorded as having directly said are some of the things that we have mentioned here. So when he says in verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband, he is saying, these are the words of Jesus. I am quoting Jesus now. Jesus said, what God has brought together, let not man separate. And we can read it in the Gospels. You can go back there. He said, those are the words of Jesus. When he gets down to verse 12 and he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, he's not saying, this is less important. He is now saying, I'm no longer quoting Jesus, so let's just be clear on that. I'm no longer quoting Jesus, but I'm still being used by God in order to deliver you the words of God and the message of God. So it's just as much God's word here as it is when he quotes Jesus. He is just making sure you understand that at one point he's quoting Jesus and at the next point he's not. So if Jesus says what the Lord has brought together, let not man separate, then clearly marriage is intended to be permanent. And that's regardless of whether or not that married couple are in agreement regarding their faith, which is kind of the context of where we're going here. Because then when we get down to verse, well, let's go back to verse 10 again. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. That's essentially the teaching of Jesus. To the rest I say, verse 12, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So let's just assume a scenario, for the sake of argument, that this man has now become a believer. His wife chooses not to follow him in faith. So they both come from a Jewish background, because this was being written from a Jewish perspective, but they're also maybe from a Gentile background. And the wife says, this newfound faith of yours, you just become some sort of a religious fanatic, and that's not for me. So should this man say, well, if you're not going to follow along, then I'm divorcing you? The question is answered right here. If she consents to live with you, even though you don't see eye to eye on this, do not divorce her. That's the instruction. And then he turns it around the other direction, says to the wife, if you have an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with you, he's not saying, I've had it with this, you're a whack job and I want out. If he's not saying that, then even though you disagree and you have different philosophies and different foundation, don't divorce. Those are the instructions of God given through the Apostle Paul, who was the spokesman for Jesus Christ. So he says, don't divorce unless this unbelieving spouse is the one who initiates it and carries it through. If the unbelieving spouse says, I will not live with you anymore, then you can accept that and go along with it. And I would advise you to get some counsel from a godly counselor, a pastor who is willing to come alongside and help you navigate those difficulties. But divorce under those circumstances is something that the scriptures say, okay, that's where you're at. You're going to have to let this person go. But in terms of the advantage of staying together, that's what verse 14 is about. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. So some of your translations use the word sanctified. And it's the same word, the same Greek word. This is just a translation. To be sanctified means to be made holy. To be made holy, there's another expression that we can use that perhaps you're familiar with. It literally means to be set apart. So someone who is sanctified has been set apart. I am sanctified. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. By definition of my salvation, I am sanctified. I have been set apart for God's purposes. That's true for every believer everywhere. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't make me more sanctified than you. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, God has set you apart for His purposes. You are now no longer hell-bound. You are heaven-bound. You are now a part of the kingdom of God and a part of God's plan for all of His people. God has a plan for you. He has set you apart for this purpose. That's the most basic meaning of sanctified. Sanctified can also mean saved. So I can use sanctified in the sense of something set apart. And so, for example, just to use an example of this from the Old Testament scriptures, certain utensils that were used for purposes within the temple or tabernacle worship were set aside for God's purposes. And some of those were set aside for what we would consider noble purposes. For example, we've got the bowls, the golden bowls that were found in the tabernacle that were used for the washings and stuff. Some of those were set aside for less noble purposes. And so, for example, you have the utensils that were used to carry things away, carry the ash and the bones and things away from the altar to dump into some other place. One of those is far more glorious than the others from our perspective, but both of them are set aside. They're set apart for God's use. So let's apply this principle to 1 Corinthians 14, whatever this is, 7:14. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, literally Paul is saying, if you are a believer and your spouse is an unbeliever, your spouse is being set aside by God, set apart by God to accomplish God's purposes. Whether or not that person is a believer, we're not saying that person is now going to go to heaven. To say this person is sanctified or set apart does not mean they're saved. They're not saved. We've already established they're an unbeliever. Should you divorce them because they're an unbeliever? No, you shouldn't, because if they consent to live with you, God is going to use them for his purposes. In what ways? Well, it's almost limitless to come up with how many ways God can use them. But we'll start with the most obvious in your life. God is going to use your unbelieving spouse to help sanctify you, to help you become all that he wants you to become. So don't think that because you're in this marriage relationship, married to somebody who is an unbeliever, that somehow or another, God is not going to be able to do what he wants to do with you. Don't even begin to think that. God is far greater than that. And he will sanctify that unbelieving spouse, set them apart in order to accomplish his purposes, first and foremost in your life. So don't look for a way out. And let me just pause to go back to chapter 6, where we read, do not be united with unbelievers. What's my reference there? Oh, that's 2 Corinthians. It's written to the same group. 2 Corinthians what? 6 something? 14. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? I emphasize this because even as we read what Paul says about the mixed union of a believer and unbeliever in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, nobody should ever use that as justification for you as a believer to get into a relationship with an unbeliever, because God specifically forbids that. Now, once the relationship has been established, God doesn't want you bailing out on it because you say, well, I'm a believer and he or she isn't. And don't bail it out unless the circumstances identified in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 address it. But first and foremost, and I say this especially to you young people right now, do not get into a relationship with an unbeliever. And just in case you missed that, do not get into a relationship with an unbeliever. And I would say period, but it's more than that. It's period with a dot, with a line up there. That's an exclamation point. God says don't do it. And I know you think you're the exception. Oh, it's going to work out for me. No, this is not God's will. So this person, this unbeliever, is going to be made holy, not holy in the sense of now Christian, but made holy in the sense of being used by God for God's purposes, in spite of the fact that that person has not yet surrendered to Christ. And of course, there's always the chance that that person will become a believer, which is why the Bible also gives instructions, for example, over in 2 Peter. Is it 2 Peter? 1 Peter chapter 3, is it? Yeah, thank you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And so you need to maintain a godly testimony in the midst of all that's going on, even when your spouse is difficult to live with because of their lack of faith, because God may use your testimony to bring that person to salvation. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us today that your word is always true. Every part of your word, every verse, every word is valuable, it's profitable, it's advantageous for us. Help us to put these things that we've learned today into practice. In Jesus' name, amen.